Good evening. God bless you. All right, so we'll begin tonight's message with a proverb. So that's Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, before we commit the message to the Lord. Proverbs 10, 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to delve into your word, Father, and learn from you. Well, we pray that our hearts are receptive to the truths that you're going to teach us tonight. Father, one of the prayers this evening was that your word would reach each person individually, and that you would help them with their problems and their fears and their sin, Lord, that you would deal with them by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we'll be continuing our look at Job, but we'll be finishing up there tonight. I found being in this book, I couldn't spend too much time in Job, really. It's just so full of truth that I had to be careful not to be constantly digressing and going into different topics, but to stay focused. So tonight we'll be looking at the bulk of chapters that make up the end of Job. That's the debate between Job and his friends, and finally God. And we'll find out what God is trying to tell us in his word about all this. So we remember that Job's test has proven his faith, but he has descended into a place of despair. If we turn there to chapter 10, verse 18, Job continues the lament about the situation that he's in. So this is his earnest wish at the moment. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. He continues to denounce his very existence as pointless. In effect, Job is saying that God does not have a worthwhile purpose in keeping him alive, or even in having created him in the first place. But as we read in Jeremiah 29:11, this was a bit nearsighted of Job to say. So, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The Lord is not capricious in his dealings with his people. Indeed, we have the benefit of knowing already that Job's life, has become an example unto the saints. What would we be missing if Job's wish had been fulfilled and we were deprived of learning of his testimony if his book didn't appear in the scriptures? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. So speaking of the importance of every single piece of scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We are told that all scripture is indispensable, and Job's story, like all others, must be told. Not only for this reason is it obvious that this man's suffering and faith is necessary in God's great scheme of things, but the first chapters of Job gave us insight into God's purpose as well. God's reproach upon Satan and the glory he receives from the integrity of his servant. The praise worthy of his name, which is the purpose and end of all creation, overflows the scripture. If you read any of the New Testament epistles, the letters to the churches, for instance, they're full of doxology. The short worshipful praises to God. And we'll turn to Ephesians 3, 20 to 21 for an example of that. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Who could possibly desire that any part of God's creation be undone or uncreated, when we should know that 100% of it is designed to bring him glory? But we are weak and frail creatures, and Job is no exception. At this point, let's turn to chapter 4 of Job, verse 1 to 2. Job 4, 1 to 2. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" At this point, Job's friends can't contain themselves any longer. They've got to voice their opinions on the situation. So the main theme of their argument through the following chapters becomes quite clear. They're saying, at first very gently, that Job, it's pretty obvious this has happened to you because you've sinned. Just repent, be good, and God will turn it around for you. If we turn to verse 6 of chapter 5, "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground." Eliphaz is pretty much saying that affliction just doesn't happen for no reason. It must be because you've sinned. Now, there is some truth to that. Scripture tells us that the Christian can expect chastening from the Lord. Hebrews 12:5, for instance, tells us that. "And the wicked are afflicted because of the consequences of sin." But Eliphaz is taking a very oversimplistic view of suffering. And it's no comfort to Job. Verse 15 of chapter 6, "My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away." Job feels betrayed by his friends. And it becomes clear that just like his wife, they have nothing helpful to say and are just another discouragement to him. Job's response to them is the response we should also have to anyone who suggests that we can simply avoid bad things by being good. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand." We can't do good. It's impossible for us to avoid the consequences of sin in this life because we are sinners by nature. Only by God's grace can we escape. Romans 3:12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." We are not going to be able to prevent affliction if affliction is only the result of sin. Only by God's grace and what he did on the cross can we hope to be right with God and receive his mercy. Even so, our sanctification is not a painless process. John 15:2. This is the Lord Jesus speaking of sanctification and using the analogy of the vine. It's chapter 15 of John, verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The Lord purgeth us, he prunes us, he chastens us. In Hebrews 12:11, to further emphasize that, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Job does not feel as though God is afflicting him for his own good. He can't see that God may be using the affliction to improve him. Instead, he feels as though God has simply become his enemy and now has it in for him. Job 19:11. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. Job even sees God's withholding death from him as a punishment in spite of his righteousness. Now people will mock our faith in God when we suffer, because the idols the wicked cling to are only ever gods who can benefit them somehow. The unregenerate heart will never accept a God that expects faithfulness through sickness and health for richer or poorer. Contrast such self-serving religion with the true unconditional faith of the born-again believer. And I quote Job here, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Because of the unbeliever's misunderstanding of who God is and how he operates in the Christian's life, they assume that when the righteous suffer, it is confirmation that God has no power to save and that faith is vain. Consider how they mocked at Golgotha in Matthew 27:43, while the Lord was dying on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." We should do our best not to let the unsaved think we believe that we are beyond affliction. This is a common theme in the prosperity gospels. Tribulation and trials will come. Don't let the unbelievers blaspheme God by promising ourselves health, wealth, and happiness when God has not even promised it to us in this life. What he has promised us, however, is to deliver us from all affliction, a promise Job was struggling to claim. Turn with me to Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33. I know I'm giving you a bit of a workout in the scripture tonight. Lamentations 3, 31 to 33. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." This was at a low point in Israel's history when this scripture was written. God had unleashed his wrath upon his people, and Jeremiah was weeping for their desolation while faithfully pronouncing God's judgments. These judgments were never delivered, however, without the promise of ultimate rescue. That is what we can count on from God. And as Job's friends become more and more sanctimonious, even going so far as to accuse Job of grievous sin, Job reassured himself at times of God's goodness. Job 19:25-27. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, towards the end of Job, at last, Elihu, a fourth man, enters into the debate in chapter 32. And defends God. He rebukes Job's claim that God is against him, and rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in their simplicity. He proposes two possible reasons for the affliction of the righteous for us to consider. chapter 33, verses 16 to 18. This is Elihu talking now. Then he opens, this is speaking of the Lord, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. And in verse 29 to 30, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. God uses affliction to both keep us from sinning and to humble us to a point of dependency upon him. Elihu affirms that we should not desire death, as Job does, because God is not glorified by that. Chapter 36, verses 20 to 25. Every man may see it. Oh, sorry, beg your pardon, 24. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it, man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. Elihu argues that we should not try to argue with God because he is beyond our comprehension, and all of his motives are intrinsically good. After Elihu is done putting Job in his place, God shows up. His first question to the abject saint is much like the one Paul asks in Romans 9:20. Keep your finger in Job. We'll turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Whenever we are tempted to make God justify his actions, it's important for us to remember this question. It's a rhetorical question, of course. We are nothing compared to God, and it is everyone else who will have to give an account to him someday, not the other way around. God's challenge is backed up by his deeds in creation, which he goes on to declare in the later chapters. They all declare his glory and power. Job becomes conscious of his sin and repents in dust and ashes, not asking his own self-righteous questions anymore, but proclaiming God's question. Chapter 38, 1-2. This is what God first says to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And then chapter 42, verse 3, Job repeating that question. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Wherefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not? We too would do well to voice God's thoughts more and our own less. Job has been brought to the place of self-hating brokenness worthy of repentance. And God rebukes Job's three friends for their ignorance of his nature, humbling them before God and also before Job, who now must be their intercessor. He thus proves himself, as always, our friend and ally against accusers and those who mock us in affliction. Though we may not remember it at times, yet he is faithful. Praise God for the happy ending. We also read in Job that we can all expect in Christ as God blesses Job's latter end, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 42. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. So let's be encouraged to wait upon God's goodness. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful book of Job. Thank you, Lord, for the abundance of truth that there is in this book. Lord, there's not enough time in this life to contemplate all the things that you have to say to us in your word. Father, we pray that we are as attentive to it as your spirit allows, Father, and help us to understand how we should speak to you, Lord, and how we should speak of you to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.